Tonight's scripture comes from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Michelle. Let me also welcome you. Happy New Year. For those of you who weren't around over the holidays, we had our first ever Christmas Eve service in this building. And for those of you who were here and were able to participate and volunteer, thank you. We had 955 people lined out down to Columbus. We had to turn 150 people away, but we sent them downtown to John Lynn. He texted me about halfway through and said, "What's going on? We just got 100 people show up at 5:30. So it was great because they had a 6 o'clock service, but it was just another way of continuing to try to live out the vision of celebrating who Jesus is in the neighborhood. So thank you for those of you who are here. Also, as you know, if you were here last month, we were reminding people of the financial needs as we do every year, and I just want to say thank you for those of you who generously gave to the congregation. We actually exceeded our giving goal for 2013, which was fantastic. It gave us, we don't have the exact numbers yet, but it put us on a good footing going forward in 2014. So thank you for those of you who gave so generously at the end of the year. As we start a new year, we're going to start a new series, as you can see. It's called Seeing Jesus, and it's in conjunction with a season in the calendar, church calendar year, called Epiphany. Epiphany is just a fancy word that means manifestation or something that was hidden, that has now been revealed, something that you didn't see, that you now see. And it's essentially a time when the church has asked down through the years on the heels of Advent, on the heels of Christmas. So who is this Jesus that was born in the manger? What's the big fuss, the angels and the shepherds and all of the celebration? Who is he, and what is he like, and what difference does it make in my life and in the world that he was born? And so we're going to seek to answer those questions over the next couple of months through the writings of one of Jesus' closest friends, John, who wrote a gospel, and essentially take Jesus in kind of like a fine jewel, put him up in the light and look at all the various ways that his character and his beauty and his glory shines through, and look at him and celebrate him and behold him. And the whole reason that we're going to do that is really summed up at the end of John's gospel, John chapter 20. He said this: "I wrote this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, the whole point is not to just look at Jesus from some academic standpoint, just to learn more about Jesus or the history of who Jesus is. The whole point is that we can know him personally, John says. To believe in his name and to have what? Life in his name means when you actually encounter Jesus in a personal way, the very life of God, life in his name, eternal life, divine life, intersects with your life. It'll change you forever. And so the whole point is, whether you're here and you're not sure who Jesus is, or you're wrestling with it, or you're relatively new to Christianity, or you've been a Christian most of your life, the series is an opportunity for us to experience, maybe for the first time or in a deeper way or in a way to get renewed, the power and the life of Jesus. And so we're going to start in the beginning, but over the course of the next couple of months, look at various aspects of Jesus' life, the epiphany of Jesus. And tonight, just using this passage in anticipation of coming to the table, I want to look at three things. The revelation that we find here that brought, secondly, salvation, which leads to, thirdly, transformation. And it all comes from verse 14. The revelation, the Word became flesh. The salvation, He made His dwelling among us, which leads to transformation. We have seen His glory. And so those three things I just want to look at in preparation for coming to the table. First, the revelation. The Word became flesh. Now, just the premise of this whole point, let me just state it and then we'll unpack it, is by using the word, what John is saying is that there is something radical about the epiphany of Jesus. There's something unique to all other religions, all other philosophies and worldviews, which is you can know God personally. And the only way to know God personally and relationally is through Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, because He is the Word made flesh. He's the way that you can know God. The only way to know God is through Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer puts it this way. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. He spoke, right, His words. But in these last days, in a post-Advent world, in a post-Christmas world, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the universe. Jesus is the fleshy Word of God spoken to us. He's the Word. Now, it actually makes sense if you just think about it, because how do you get to know anybody personally? Through their words, right? The person's words are the clearest and most ultimate way that you can come to know who a person is. You can infer and make assumptions about who people are if you observe them and you watch them, just like you can infer and make assumptions about who God is by observing church or reading the Bible or looking at human nature. There's a lot of inferences that can be made. But the only way that you know if your inferences are correct is if they are confirmed by a person's words. So, right, you can take the same path to work every day, right? You can get out of your apartment and you walk to the subway and you can begin over time. You begin to see the same people and you see the same people in the subway car. And you can infer from the fact that they're eating Greek yogurt and they're listening to Metallica and they're reading Harper's Magazine or whatever it is. You see the same person. You can make all kinds of inferences about who they are. But if you have never had a conversation with them, you don't know who they are. If you haven't had a conversation, you don't know them. I use this illustration a couple of months ago. I had finished towards the end of last year John Meacham's book on biography on Thomas Jefferson. And it struck me when I finished reading the book that I knew more about Thomas Jefferson than his wife did. I knew more about Thomas Jefferson and his children than his closest friends, because I saw the whole sweep of his life. But when it described the death of Jefferson's wife, and it described the death of Jefferson's children, and it described the death of Jefferson, I didn't shed a tear like all the other people who were described in his book. Why? Because I didn't know Thomas Jefferson. I knew a lot about Thomas Jefferson, but I had no idea who. I'd never spoken with him. I didn't know him. That's how you get to know. You listen. My wife and I have been married 15 years this month, and when we first met, how do you discern whether this is the person that you're going to marry? How do you discern whether this is the person you're going to be friends with? Whatever relational aspect. We spent a lot of time in Starbucks. We just talked and talked and listened, and you hear each other's stories. You have to listen to somebody. See, this is the point. Christianity is not primarily about showing up to church or reading the Bible or doing a Bible study. Those are all fundamental things. They're important things. But there are people who have gone to church their whole life and they don't know who Jesus is. The whole point, John says, is to know Him, to know God. And the only way you're going to know Him is through Jesus Christ. See, that's how it is with us. Why would it be any different with God? Some people like to say, well, I like to think of God as a benevolent grandparent or a spiritual personal trainer or some kind of general and personal force for good in the universe or some kind of general and personal force for bad in the universe or whatever it is. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what He says. And what He says is Jesus. Jesus is the word spoken to us about who God is. He's the supreme revelation. He's the ultimate self-expression. He has made himself known through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, do you see how radical this is? Do you see why there's really no there's no middle ground when it comes to who Jesus is? Because think about it. If you're going to treat Christianity, if you're going to treat Jesus with the same relational respect with which you would want to be treated, you have to listen to him. You can't cast him in your own image and say, well, I like to think of Jesus as a prophet. Well, I like to think of Jesus as a teacher. Well, I like to think of Jesus as this. It doesn't matter what you think. If somebody came up to you and they knew at some level that you were kind of an introverted person who didn't like to go out a lot and was very careful and circumspect, and they said, you know what, I like to think of you an extrovert. I like to think of you as a crazy person who just shoots first and aims later. You're like, that's just insulting. You wouldn't do that to somebody else. Why would you do it to Jesus? You're casting that other person in your image, what you want them to be. You can't force that person to be someone they're not. You can't force Jesus to be someone he's not. He is the Word made flesh. He's either a delusional lunatic, a megalomaniac who you have to run as far away from as you can, or he is the God of the universe and you have to bow down to him and shape every aspect of your life around him now. He doesn't leave you an alternative. He's not just some nice prophet and teacher that you can pull information from when you feel like it. He's either a lunatic or he's God. And the reality is, as difficult as this is, and look, if you've been a Christian for a while, it still confronts you in a hard way sometimes, right? But John is saying this is a gospel. In other words, this is good news. It's good news that this is true about who Jesus is. And the whole point of the sermon series is to look at all the different ways that he shows himself. And sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it's beautiful, and oftentimes it's confrontational, but it's always good news. See, let's think about it just in this particular point. This revelation of the Word becoming flesh is good news in a couple of ways, because John intentionally uses a Greek word, logos, L-O-G-O-S, and it was a word that had common currency in the worldview at the time, and it was used by the Greeks and the Romans to say there is logic, there is a logos to the universe, there is order, there's beauty, there's right, there's wrong, there's justice, there's injustice, and the whole point of how you became human was that you used your mind and your reason and your rationalism, and you think, I have to adjust my life to that logos. And so the philosophers reigned supreme, the Platos and the Aristotles and all the... So it was your intellect, it was your reason as how you attained perfection. So John, when he comes along and says, yeah, you're right, there is a logos, and he intentionally picks this word, he says, but he's human. He's become flesh. And that shines a light into the darkness and shows the flaws of the worldview of that particular time. And when he does that, it completely changed the course of history. This revelation was a revolution because it showed lots of things. I'll just point out two deficits of that particular worldview at the time. Because on the one hand, that particular view of the world, that you could attain perfection through reason, was elitist and therefore was unjust. But it was also impersonal, so it was unsatisfying. See, the Greek and Roman world, it was completely aristocratic, completely elitist. That if you were gonna attain the divine, what it meant, you had to be in a place of privilege. You had to know how to read. You had to know how to write. You had to have influence and power. You had to have leisure time. You had to have strong social connections. You had to live on the Upper East and the Upper West Side. It was an elitist philosophy. And so the people who had comfort in their life, the people who had fewer incidences of suffering, who didn't have to work as hard, they were the ideal. They were closer to the shadow that was cast from Plato. They were the ideal. And so the people who had to work, the people who didn't have family, who were poor, they were less than ideal. And Aristotle himself punctuated this idea of the aristocracy when he said this: he who participates in this logos, in this rational principle, but doesn't apprehend it, they are slaves by nature. There's the haves and the have-not. There's the smart, there's the elitist, and then there's the slaves. And that's just the way the world is. That's the logos of the world. And so John comes along and says, Jesus is the logos. And the divine takes on the flesh. takes on the things that the Greeks thought were dirty and evil, and now he's walking among us. And it affirms in the beginning, the whole first verse of John chapter 1, you see that in the beginning is affirming Genesis 1, in the beginning, that the men and women were made what? In the image of God. That when Jesus takes on our flesh, he is affirming the dignity of every person who's ever been born, regardless of your race, regardless of your status, regardless of your income level, regardless of your IQ, regardless of what school you went to, it doesn't matter. He's affirming humanity in every possible way, and this completely changed the world. Luc Ferry, F-E-R-R-Y, he wrote this book called A Brief History of Thought. He's a French philosopher. He's not a Christian. And he has this, several chapters in his book that traces the history of thought, one of which is on Christianity, and he spends about 20 pages on logos, because he said it completely transformed the world, and it got rid of Greek philosophy as the dominant worldview of the day by John using this one word. Because it made Christianity the first universalist religion ever. Because Jesus came along and said, everybody is my brother and everybody is my sister. That you can get adopted into God's family. Verse 13, right? Not by natural descent. You weren't born into the aristocracy. Not by human decision or the Father's will. It wasn't because you had a strong family tie. But by God's decision. That's who made that call. And so it brought justice and equality and integrity to every person in the world. Ferry writes it this way. Christianity introduced the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical. The men and women were equal in dignity. This was an unprecedented idea at the time and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. One word, logos, becoming flesh, changed the world. So as we look at the epiphany of Jesus over the next couple of months, his meekness, the fact that he impoverished himself, his humility, his sacrificial love, his forgiveness, the fact that he hung out with the marginalized and the broken, to see that that changed the world when the Word became flesh. So the elitist view of the world was gone because Jesus showed how unjust it was. But secondly, the impersonal nature of the Logos, it showed how unsatisfying it was because... You know, this is why they were Stoics, right? Because the whole view of the world then was death was just this absorption into the Borg. If you've ever seen Star Trek, the personal becomes impersonal. You just absorb up into this impersonal logos, this cosmos. Marcus Aurelius put it this way, you will vanish into the whole which gave you birth, or rather you will be gathered up into the generative principle by the process of change. How'd you like to preach that as a eulogy? Or have that on your tombstone? Here lies David Bisgrove, gathered up into the generative principle by the process of change. No, what do we put on our tombstones? Loving father, caring husband, loving, whatever it is. It's about our relationships. It's about love. That's what we hold nearest and dearest. But this is the whole point of the philosophy back then was you had to detach yourself from emotion. That's why they were called Stoics. You lived in the moment and you didn't get too close to somebody because in the end you just had to face suffering and you were never going to see them again anyway. You were just absorbed up into the cosmos. And what does John do? He says, yeah, you're right. There is a logos. There is eternal life. But by saying Jesus is the logos, putting flesh and blood and bones into the divine. He's saying what love is fundamental. Relationships are fundamental. Jesus comes along and says, you need to forgive people who harm you. You need to love your enemies. You need to embrace everyone. Community, friendship is what the world is about. It affirms relationships. And he says, if you attach your life to my life, this is the whole point of what John is saying. If you believe in my name, Jesus says, I will give you eternal life and eternal love with eternal relationships. Which is what everybody in this room wants, regardless of what you think about who Jesus is. You can live forever with the divine and with people in this room, the people you love. The world had never seen anything like that before. And Luc Ferry himself says, I don't believe this, but I want it to be true. Because there is no light that shines as brightly as what Jesus had promised his people. See, this isn't abstract. He's saying you can have love that lasts forever. And you can have it with God and you can have it with others. Isn't that what you want? Jesus says, attach your life to me. This is a revelation that revolutionized the world. But how do you know it's true? How do you know it's not just a false promise? This is the second point. Because Jesus came, the revelation, the whole point of the Epiphany was salvation. He made his dwelling among us. Now, how do we find salvation in that phrase? I was reading, actually, in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He has it's a great book if you don't have it. He has a book, basically, on the incarnation of Jesus. And he makes this statement by saying that the birth of Jesus, this idea of the Word becoming flesh, is not just a wonder of nature, which it is. It's why we sing all those Christmas carols. It's why we get all excited about the birth of Jesus. It is a wonder of nature, but he says it is a marvel of grace. It's not just a wonder of nature, but it's a marvel of grace. And this is why, when John wrote this letter, he could have used lots of different words for a dwelling. He had lots of different semantical options in the Greek, but he specifically chose a word that the Jewish community would have understood, and he says that Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Now, anybody who is Jewish would have immediately seen the connection between that phrase and Exodus 33, where Moses on the mountain went to Jesus and said, went to God and said, I don't want to lead these people. I don't want to go anywhere unless you come with me. I want to know you. I want your glory. I want your glory in my life. I want to see you face to face. And God says, you can't see me face to face. If you were to see my glory, you would die. You would be consumed by my glory, because glory in the Old Testament is a fire. God comes down on a mountain. But he says, this is what we'll do. Build a tent, build a tabernacle, and set up a curtain, and set up a holy of holies, and I will conceal my glory, and make sure the priests are there, and the sacrificial system is there, and the lambs, and the blood, and all of that, and I will go with you, but I'll go with you in my tabernacle. Because if you were to see my glory, you would die. And John is saying, this is who has come. Jesus has come to tabernacle among us. Now, why is it that God's glory would consume us? And what is the point of Jesus' coming and the hope of salvation? Think about it this way. Because there is this eternal and infinite chasm, the Bible says, between us and God. It's striking, is it not, that when John says, God himself, the very God who created you, the God who deep down everybody in this room knows at some level exists, that we know that we owe our lives to him. When he came, we didn't recognize him. We didn't know who it was. In fact, we rejected him. In other words, the darkness is so deep. In Exodus 33, God is constantly calling his people stiff-necked. We're so stubborn. We know God is there. We know what we're supposed to do. We know we're supposed to bow down our lives to him, but we reject him. We go our own way. And it has created such a deep chasm that the only way back is if God himself would come. There has to be reconciliation. There has to be forgiveness. See, the Greeks were right. There is a logos. There is a moral order. There is beauty. There is a right and wrong. It's not in fashion in the modern world now. Very, you know, it's fashionable now to say, well, there is no right and wrong. Or who's to say what's right or wrong? The truth is actually constructed. You construct it for yourself. But the reality is we don't live that way. I never saw any of the episodes of Breaking Bad, not because, you know, I felt like it was immoral. I just never got around to it. And by the time all the hype came, I was so far behind. I tried to go on Wikipedia and I just couldn't catch up. But I do know that Downton Abbey starts tonight, by the way. In fact, after the 9:30 service this morning, I was standing out by the front door and this woman comes off the elevator. And she's about to leave, and she says, thank you. I didn't know that it started tonight. It was an epiphany. Yes, she got that one. So it does start tonight, by the way. But the creator, Vince Gilligan, who created Breaking Bad, there was this quote from the New York Times, and he basically said that his whole philosophy of writing the series was that actions have consequences. And that the main character chose darkness over light. He knew what was right, but he chose darkness. That is the story of the world. And this is what the creator of the show, Vince, says. If religion is just a reaction of man and nothing more, it seems to me that it represents a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished, right? That's the logos. That's the sense we all have. I hate the idea of Idi Amin living in Saudi Arabia for the last 25 years of his life. That galls me to no end. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe that there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says that there is this great thing that has become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe that there's a hell. That's a modern person. That's the whole point of Breaking Bad. That if you choose darkness over light, that if you reject what you know to be right, then there are consequences to pay. And see, we're so quick, we are all so quick to see it in other people, to see it in the Idi Amins of the world. But how much of my heart, how much of your heart, how much of our gossip at work, how much of our slander, how much of the stuff that we say to other people is just our judgment of them and feeling superior to them? But Jesus comes along, the light of the world, and he shines this bright light into the soul of everybody in this room and shows us just how dark we are and how deep the chasm is between us and him. It's why he is the only way and the truth and the life. See, there's this, you know that in your relationships, in your human relationships, every time you harm somebody from what you say, what you do to them, there's a chasm. And you can't just go back into their presence. You know, when I hurt my wife by saying something that's harmful, I can't just go back and say, I want to come into your presence and enjoy the glory of your presence. No, there has to be something that happens, because otherwise it's false. We can't treat it as if it never happened. That's unjust. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be repentance. And sometimes we say things to other people that there's no going back. How much greater is the gap between us and God? See, by putting the tabernacle in the wilderness and setting a curtain in place, but yet putting the priest there, God is saying something has to give. There has to be some way in which we close the gap and in which we can see my glory. And that tabernacle was a holding pattern until Jesus came. You remember when Jesus, his first kind of public coming out ceremony, when John the Baptist, who's referenced here, says, "Behold." Remember what he says? He points to Jesus and he says, what does he say? "Behold, the judge of God." No. "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That's why he came. He was the Lamb that went into the tabernacle on the cross and was slain for us. That's why he became flesh, so that he could physically die. His flesh was pierced so that we could be made whole. He was rejected and lost his relationship so that we could be adopted into the family of God forever. He died so that we could live. Just a couple of chapters later, John says what? "God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son. And if you believe in him, you're going to have eternal life." It's love. God in his very essence, that's why Jesus came. He loved the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the Holy of Holies ripped from the top down so that you and I could come into this place tonight and sing and enjoy the glory of the presence of God, and his glory could come into our life because Jesus died in the ultimate tabernacle, the cross. That's the salvation that he's given us, so that we could see him face to face. So there is a revelation that ultimately led to salvation, and it's that salvation that actually transforms us. That's the last point, transformation. Let me show you what I mean by that. And we have seen his glory. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that I was meditating on this week that helped me understand what is it about the glory of God that we can now see it that actually impacts and changes us. And Paul writes this way: "We all with unveiled faces," right? The curtain has been ripped. We can now come into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. "Behold the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree to another." Beholding is becoming. That's how you become more like Jesus, as you behold his glory. Now, what does that mean? It means it takes time. It takes community. See, the point is you're adopted into the family right away, verse 12. You're made, God will never leave or forsake you. That's the promise. You become a child of God. But it takes a long time for the family resemblance to kick in. When my daughters were born, I remember going into the hospital, looking through the glass and seeing all the babies, and they all look alike. You could pretty much take any one of them home. But over time, what happens is you see, oh yeah, they're starting to look like, thank goodness, Alice. You see things in their face, and then as they get older, they start speaking and they start acting out, and you say, oh, that's from her side of the family. You know, whatever, you begin to see, but it takes time. Now, from the time they're born, they're your child. Nothing can change that. But they don't begin to show who they really are, the family resemblance, for years. So to become a Christian, you're a child of the King. But it takes time to start looking like Jesus. It doesn't happen right away. There's a lot of things to unlearn and to change. And so it's beholding the glory of who Jesus is, which is the whole point of this series, is to look at Jesus and to see him in all of his glory and to become more and more and more and more like him, and ultimately to behold the glory of Jesus dying on the cross. See, there's a reason why the only thing you can see every time you come in here to worship is that. There's a reason why in every sermon we always talk about the cross. There's a reason why every month we come to the table and celebrate a meal about Jesus dying on the cross. It's because it's the cross that is the fountainhead of the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Everything depends and flows from that moment. And so, let me just do that as we come to the table now. Let's behold the glory of Jesus on the cross and see how it could change us. First of all, the glorious humility of Jesus on the cross. To the degree that we begin to see that, to behold it, to work it into our life, it begins to scrub us clean of any elitism, of our aristocracy, of our self-righteousness, of our sense of glorifying status and glitz and power and wealth. Because when you see Jesus' willingness to empty himself of all of his glory and take on our flesh, moving from the greatest neighborhood in the world, heaven, to a slum, like earth, that he would do that for us, and then to ultimately see him dying because we are so lost and we are so stiff-necked that we don't even recognize him. How can we possibly be self-righteous? How can we possibly think good of us? So Christians, when you be a Christian community, when it begins to behold the humble glory of Jesus Christ on the cross, there should be no snobbery in the church. No sense of entitlement, no sense of self-righteousness, but humility that treats everybody, whether they believe like you do or not, with dignity. Because of the glorious humility of Jesus on the cross, behold it and you will change. But also the glorious love of Jesus on the cross, that he would physically suffer and die out of love for us and for his world, and then physically come back to life in a resurrection, means that the world is ultimately a good place. It's not an illusion like the Eastern philosophies. It's not ultimately evil and dirty like the Greek and Roman philosophies. It's not ultimately part product of a random chance that's doomed to final extinction and the death of the universe like the modern secular view of the world. It's a good world. It's why C.S. Lewis, when describing Christianity, he said, of all the religions, Christianity is a fighting religion. Because Jesus fought, he came down, and he died, and he came back to life to fight for justice, to fight against poverty and hunger. The world is a good place. It's a fighting religion. And when you see the love that Jesus has for his creation, it means that the Christian community isn't just supposed to be a place that is scrubbed clean of snobbery and elitism, that treats everybody with humility and with dignity, but it's also supposed to be a place that is on the front line of fighting for the common good of everybody in the world, especially the poor and the marginalized. Now, who does that sound like? Jesus. And that's just meditating briefly and beholding the glory of who Jesus is. That's how you change. So there's a lot of New Year's resolutions that happen, right, this time of year. So maybe one of them is read the book of John cover to cover several times over the next couple of months. Get in a community group if you're not in one. Get involved with Hope for New York. Because get involved with CFW. It takes a village. It takes a community. We behold together. And to the degree that we do that, we will become more and more and more and more like the Word made flesh on the Upper West Side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word that we read tonight, and we thank you ultimately for the Word that you sent, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his greatness. We thank you for his meekness. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his truth. And we thank you ultimately for his death. I pray that you would both humble us and lift us up even now as we come to this table, and that we would celebrate his great love for us, and that we would leave here celebrating that in our homes and in our workplaces for his glory. Amen.